chapters 9 and 10 report two very remarkable and significant conversions. That of Saul that we just read, and then in chapter 10, that of Cornelius, as the gospel comes to the Gentiles. Now, the story about Saul must be especially important to the Lord, because it's repeated not just here, but in two later chapters in Acts, chapter 22 and chapter 26. Paul, the converted Saul, has the opportunity to give his testimony as part of his defense before different officials. So we see this story throughout the book of Acts. And in fact, this story forms the basis for the remainder of the events, because we're going to learn much from the missionary activity of this converted Saul and trace his missionary journeys, the one who came on the scene as the chief persecutor of the followers of the way, and now is going to be completely transformed into a new creation by the new birth, by the sovereign act of God. He's going to be transformed into the leading apostle to the Gentiles that we will be studying. So we're going to look at God's surprising choice for key ministry. I mean, it's not whom we would pick. If we were out looking for someone that we're going to bet the farm on and say we're going to put our eggs in this basket in terms of key ministry, it wouldn't have been Saul that we would have been seeking to equip. And yet we see the kinds of choices that God sovereignly makes as we study the conversion and the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, because these two are tied together. We are not, any of us, saved just to continue on in some type of a vacuum, just living for ourselves. We are called and we are converted so that God would commission us to play the role that He wants us to play in serving Him here on this earth. And so that connection is immediate here in the life of Saul. His conversion and his commissioning are tied together in this passage here. Now we can think in the scriptures of some of the other surprising choices that God made, where He sovereignly, to show His election and to show that it's not out of any criteria that we would devise, it's based on God's own decision making. And we can see just bring to our mind some of those other choices that are surprising and remarkable. I mean, I think of Abraham. I think of being chosen from a family of idolaters in a land far away, in Ur of the Chaldees. And we studied Abraham a month ago or so, and we learn much about the faith of Abraham, but what a privilege for God to form a nation from the seed of Abraham, not because he was anybody great. God said, you were the least of all the peoples. You were so insignificant. But to show in my glory and in my grace that I could make a trophy out of something so weak, I picked Abraham. And look at what I'm going to promise to bring blessing to all the world. Then there's Jacob. Yeah, Jacob. What a character. You know? I don't know if you want a brother like Jacob. He was a conniving, scheming trickster. He was one there who basically stole the birthright from his twin brother Esau through getting him at a point of weakness. And yet we see how God worked through Jacob as one of the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. Then you go down through history and you see Rahab. You see Rahab the harlot there in Jericho, a woman of a very poor reputation, a woman who had nothing to offer in the way of being impressive in the world's eyes. And yet, how God showed grace and mercy to her, allowed her to be the one who would hide the spies there in Jericho, rescued her family when the walls of Jericho tumbled down, had her become there the one who would be the mother of Boaz and included in the genealogy of the Messiah, to have such a significant role of ministry in the coming of the Son of God, of the Messiah. What blessing upon Rahab. And you go on, you think of Gideon. Think of Gideon and his little roving bunch of warriors and how God selected them and kept whittling them down. You got too many. You know, he just got them down to that little band and then equipped them with those powerful trumpets and torches, you know, great weapons of warfare, to show that God could deliver, not by many, not by the strength of men. It's not by the horse that's fleet. It's not by the feet of men. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And He taught us that through His choice of Gideon to display His power through weakness. And then David, the runt of the litter. You know, Jesse parades his other seven sons in front of Samuel. Pick one of them. Certainly you like this one. How about this one? Boy, Samuel constantly goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, that's not the one who I choose. And Samuel has to think, there's got to be another one. Oh, yeah, there's this little, you know, there's David, you know, sort of the youngest. He's out, you know, we're having him do all the grunt work out tending the sheep. Well, bring him in. And we see God's choice, and we see what a marvelous man the Lord transformed David into and how he used him in so many ways to be a man after his own heart. And then you look at the selection that Jesus made of his choice apostles, of the 12. And you could go through each one, and you could think, well, wait a minute, we're choosing a fisherman? I mean, we're launching a worldwide ministry that can't fail, that needs to have impact, that can't be put in jeopardy. We're choosing a pagan tax collector. We're choosing these people that are pretty impetuous and can say some things that are maybe they shouldn't say and speak out of turn and maybe don't have the best self-control. We're choosing this bunch of people. And Jesus honed each one and picked each one by his sovereign election and transformed them into the leaders that he wanted them to be. So we're going to look in this passage here at the surprise, at the dramatic conversion of Saul, who's the chief of sinners. If God can save Saul and use him in this way, what can God do with anybody? Nobody can say that they're outside of the scope of God's grace and forgiveness touching them, because they can look to Saul and whom God used. And we're going to see how that highlights God's sovereign grace in preparation for empowered ministry. He was called and converted so he would be commissioned and empowered for ministry, even though at the same time he was also promised and foretold what great suffering that he would have to face. The one who caused so much suffering for the believers early on was then told on the flip side, well, here's how much suffering that you're going to endure for me, and yet my grace is going to be sufficient for you. Just as I've shown you my grace in saving you, my grace when it comes to ministry and empowerment and perseverance in the face of persecution, my grace is going to be sufficient for you. Now, there are going to be elements in this account that we just read. There are going to be elements of the miraculous. And when the light flashes, when you hear the voice from heaven, that did not happen at my conversion. Okay? We can share how it was in our different experiences, but there's going to be elements here that are not parallel to how God is normally working today in terms of conversion experiences. And yet, there's going to be many things that we see in this passage that are common elements that speak to our conversion and our commissioning to serve our Lord Jesus Christ today. So we're going to move very easily through three different stages in Saul's experience. In verses 1 to 2, we're going to talk about his natural depraved vision in his pre-salvation, his pre-converted state as this persecutor of the church. What was his vision like in terms of natural reason and pursuing his own agenda? So we'll look at his self-sufficiency as he tries to attack God's kingdom purposes. So we'll look at his natural vision. Then we'll look at a period that God brought him through of, I'm calling it, no vision. He's blinded. God's bringing him to an end of himself. God's showing him his bankruptcy, his helplessness, his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been brought under conviction of sin. He's been brought to a place of repentance. And so there's this place of no vision. And then we're going to see how he's brought out of that to a place of new spiritual vision, where he's converted, he's empowered, and he's commissioned for significant service. A very simple outline. Verses 1 to 2, as we look at his pre-conversion state as he's on the road to Damascus here, his natural depraved vision. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was involved in violent opposition to the cause of Jesus Christ. He certainly wasn't a seeker. I mean, if you would have any of the characteristics of people who are intellectually challenged by, I want to really think through the objective truths of the claims of Christianity. You don't see Saul wrestling with those things in his conscience, even though he had certainly had the testimony of some pretty impressive people. I mean, if you're bringing people all the time bound to prison and you're bringing them to be condemned to death, I'm sure you're hearing some pretty impressive testimonies on the part of these choice saints that he's involved. So he had close contact. It wasn't that he didn't know the message of the gospel. He was very familiar with the claims of Jesus Christ. He didn't have any intellectual issue in terms of being presented with what the truth was, but morally and spiritually and in his heart, he was blinded. And he just couldn't see things that way. He thought he was sincerely following after God. He thought he was passionate for the religion of his forefathers. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had had the best education that you can have, both from a secular sense and from a religious sense. He had all types of background in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure he had memorized quite a few passages and was very conversant in Old Testament scriptures. But he's not someone that's a seeker here in these first two verses. He's someone that you would, he'd be the farthest person from your mind where you would think this person would respond to the gospel, and this is whom God would choose to use in a key ministry role. John MacArthur writes in terms of this word breathing threats and murder. It says in the Greek it's breathing in. It's not that he's expelling air, but that he's inhaling it. He's living in the whole context of threat and slaughter, breathing the very air of slaughter. His whole lifestyle, his value system, what he lives for, his passion in life, it's all oriented around trying to expunge the name of Jesus Christ and eradicate it from spreading any further. That's why he's going to Damascus. He'd done what he could in Jerusalem, and he was there at the feet where the robes were cast as they threw stones at Stephen, stoned him to death. Saul was there, present, and in agreement with that martyrdom of Stephen. And now he's heard that the gospel is sort of, it's getting loose. It's like the cow's out of the barn, you know, and things are spreading. He's trying to get his arms around. He said, I better go to Damascus, where I hear there's some believers there. I better chase them down and exterminate them there. This phrase of breathing threats and murder is very much of an animal phrase of, again, you're just kind of snorting and you're just kind of growling and you're just kind of ready to tear your prey apart. And that's the type of animal mindset that Saul was in. So if we had met him as he had left Jerusalem and was on his way to Damascus, he would have had quite a lot to say about his passion for making sure he could round up these people that he viewed as very destructive to the religious life and to what God really had intended. And so he was one that seemed so far outside of the grace of God. He was involved in, I'm going to call it, religious collusion. I mean, he had friends in high places. He had access to the high priests. He could go and he could get certain letters of authority, letters granting him access to the synagogues there in Damascus. There's this tension between the Roman political government and what's allowed in terms of the Jewish religious circles for what could they really do to enforce their charges of blasphemy and of treason and of actions that would be detrimental to the temple and detrimental to the system of law. But what, you know, to do some of that, the high priest had to be involved, and there had to be these letters that would give some authentication to the work that Saul was trying to pursue in Damascus. So Damascus, if you look at geographically, it's about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about a 6-day journey, and apparently there's a number of synagogues there, and the Christians had not, at this point in time, in this early juncture, they had not completely separated themselves from the life of the synagogue, because that's where they were accustomed to religious activity taking place, and they would still meet in the synagogues for prayer, and there was still some connection in terms of using the synagogue facilities as sort of a central place, I guess. And so this was a place where Saul was determined to go in and to root out those who were identified. It would be very easy to see those who were identified as followers of Jesus Christ. Because it was a lifestyle identification. It wasn't something that was superficial, and it wasn't something that was hidden. He calls them here as those belonging to the way, is the description he gives of these early believers. It was not just a way of thinking. It was not just a way of belief. It was a way of living where they were disciples of Jesus Christ, committed to a righteousness that wasn't just some external hypocritical expression, but that came genuinely from a heart of love and of compassion to meet the needs of others. And it was evident in how they treated and responded to other people that they were servants of trying to minister to others rather than trying to make a name for themselves. And so this characterization of belonging to the way was something that would be easy to see, because it was a path of holiness that they were pursuing that was in very much contrast to their life before they identified with Jesus Christ. They were living a pilgrim existence on earth where they weren't trying to pile up treasures for themselves, but their treasure was in heaven, and it was very evident that they were very free and generous with their possessions in trying to help others who were in specific need. And so there were things that were very specific that would mark these men, both men and women, in the same way, living the same lifestyle and belonging to the way in that sense. And so you can track through the book of Acts and look at other references where believers are called those that belong to the way in other parts of the book of Acts as well. So Saul there, it says his intention is to bring them bound to Jerusalem. This was his agenda. It was his depraved natural vision that he was consumed with. This was something where these weren't violent criminals, and yet he felt a need to bind them up, to shackle them, to put them in cuffs, as it were, and to transport them as common criminals, even though these were people who were actually being very helpful in the life and in the community in which they lived. These were people who were having a positive impact in the lives of others as followers of Christ. And yet here, he's determined to bring them bound to Jerusalem. It wasn't innocent until proven guilty. These people, you know, Saul was jumping to judgment right away on the basis of his prejudices and his religious system. And he was already convicting them in his heart. He's really acting as a precursor to the type of ethnic scourge that's associated with an Adolf Hitler, in terms of how a Hitler would go and would get caravans of people, load them on the trains, and take them to the concentration camps. It was that type of mentality, maybe not on as big a scale, but it was that type of mentality that Saul and his followers had. It wasn't just Saul. He had people under his command and had an entourage that he was in charge of that was doing this. So this was all associated with his pre-conversion life, where he had his own reason. It wasn't God's wisdom, but it was natural wisdom, and he was blind to spiritual truth. And we have to remember that our natural vision, before we came to know the Lord, our natural vision is depraved. It's totally depraved in the same way as Saul's was, where we cannot think God's thoughts. We cannot value the things that God puts a value on. We're consumed with our own selfish agenda. We think that we're independent and self-sufficient, and we think that there's validity to how we're operating. We can even do things so sincerely, and yet at the same time, be walking down a path that's 180 degrees opposed to what God's kingdom purposes are. That's why the word conversion is so significant. Saul needed to be turned around totally 180 degrees to walk a different direction. He's not neutral and on some type of offense. He's in Satan's camp, whether he understands it or not. By not being a friend of God, he is a child of Satan and pursuing the agenda that Satan would have to fight against God's kingdom purposes. What he doesn't realize is that it only takes one instant for God to strike him down. He is so in danger of the imminent wrath of God hanging over his head, and yet so ignorant of how vulnerable he is and how powerful God is. And that's that natural, depraved vision that just thinks in the short term and has no eternal perspective and has no insight into the spiritual realm and the invisible realm, and is going just on things that he can see. And so in verses 3 to 9, we see him move from a situation where he was motivated by his natural, depraved vision to a status of no vision at all, of being blinded, of being brought to his knees, of being laid prostrate on the ground before the sovereign God, so that he would see that he's bankrupt. He needs to die to himself. As the Lord wants to command him to submissive obedience, he has to reduce Saul to a point of helplessness, where Saul recognizes that he has no resources, he has no validity in terms of his lifestyle and the path he's pursuing. He has to come to an end of himself in a sense. So verse 3, we see Saul blinded by the brilliant light of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the sovereign initiation of salvation. Saul didn't take the initiative in coming to God and establishing a relationship with God. God sovereignly took the initiative. That's how salvation works with us as well. We see how it traces itself out in the events of our life. And we see ourselves responding in different ways. But what we need to understand is that if God had not been involved as the initiator, we would never have been involved as the responder. And so it gets back to God's sovereign initiation in the process of salvation. But here he's blinded by the brilliant light of God's glory. It says it came about that as he journeyed, he's just going along his life. Every day seems no different than the day before. And yet there's this sudden intervention into his life by the gracious, merciful act of God. Or he would have been destined for hell. It says as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly, this was sudden, this was dramatic, this was just an amazing thing on God's part. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. At any point, God can intervene. He can disrupt man's agenda. He can intervene in terms of judgment without giving any more chance for repentance. God can say, that's it. You've had your chance. But he's much more gracious in Saul's experience here. But it just shows how suddenly God can intervene. You don't know what the next day is going to bring. So we know that at this point in time, as this light shone, we know that Saul had an experience where he saw the resurrected Jesus, as well as the glory of God in some sense, because there are other references to the fact that that Saul actually saw Jesus. It says later on in our passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, look down at verse 17, where it says, Ananias is talking to him and he says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming. So Ananias makes reference to the fact that this was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in some form that Saul was privy to. And then we think of Acts chapter 9, look down at verse 27 in the same chapter here. It says in verse 27 where Barnabas is introducing him to the other apostles. And he's describing to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him. And then talking about what came after that. There's other references. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, it says, last of all, he was seen of me also. He's talking about the gospel and about the appearances, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And Paul is testifying that last of all, Jesus was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. In other words, I wasn't with the original 12 apostles. I was this special apostle that was commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, not dependent upon the 12 apostles. I wasn't made an apostle by the other 12 apostles. I was made an apostle and called and commissioned specifically by an interaction personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And so he makes these references to the truth that he had had this experience with Jesus Christ, and that this was what put him on the path there to repentance and to faith. So it's very important to understand that God takes the initiation in our salvation. We're the responders in repentance and faith. Saul had been denying that Jesus was even alive. Well, he knew Jesus was alive now as he goes through this interaction. He's been living in the realm of darkness, and now he's confronted with light. When I think of this blinding light, in a much lesser sense, I think of commuting to work, and you have these experiences, especially in times of snow, where if you're driving directly into the sun, and your windshield, as much as you're trying to keep it cleaned off, it's got all that grit and grime on it, and all of a sudden you turn a corner, you turn a curve, and the sun's reflected off the road, and you just can't see. You just have this whiteout, and you're going 60 miles, 65 miles an hour, and you're thinking, I wonder what's ahead of me, I'm a little curious. And you're just blinded. And how much more intensified, if you take that experience and you just ramp it up tenfold or more, and you just think what it must have been like to be in an experience where whether he was on horseback or on foot, he didn't want to take the next step. He didn't have a clue where that next step would take him. And so we see in verse 4 that he's startled by a divine voice of personal accusation. He's startled. He fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here comes this conviction of sin that the Lord Jesus brings into his life. He's forced down to the ground, which is an appropriate position for humility, humbling oneself, for worship of the divine. He's no longer the high and mighty Saul, you know, on his high horse there. He's brought down to the lowly experience. He's not so full of himself and of his own importance as he's confronted with deity here. These were searching words as he hears from heaven his name called out twice with authority, you know, from one that has absolute authority over his life. This is a new experience for the one who thought he was the one in authority, the one who lived his life according to what he wanted to do, the one who thought he was in control. Well, now he hears a voice of authority that he recognizes, since it's coming from heaven, he recognizes it as a divine voice. He doesn't have the identification all tied together in the understanding yet of really that this is Jesus and who he is. He's coming to that through this experience. But I think he knows that this isn't just some important person. This is God in some form that is talking to him personally. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's asked this question of motivation. It's the why question. And we need to ask ourselves similar types of questions of motivation. Why would any of us ever choose rebellion against the divine authority? Why would we ever choose a course of rejection of that which God has revealed regarding himself, regarding what's really true, regarding how one has a relationship personally with God? Why would we choose to be a rebel? Why would we choose to live outside of the blessings of God's family and God's kingdom? Why would we choose that? And that's the question that Jesus is bringing us all. Why? Why are you chasing, pursuing, persecuting me? And Saul has to think. He says, well, wait a minute, he says. I'm chasing down these followers of the way, and here you get this sense of solidarity of the body of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the head over his body. And he's saying that what you do to any member of the body of Christ, you are doing personally to me, and that this is an attack. Everything that you do is an attack personally against me. It brings to mind our solidarity with brothers and sisters who might be in other nations, who might be suffering right now, might be suffering physically, might be in prison, might be threatened with death for their testimony for Jesus Christ as part of the body of Christ, how that impacts us in terms of us being one with them and needing to suffer with those who suffer, rejoice with those who rejoice. But obviously, he's coming to some understanding that he's in deep trouble here. You can imagine what's going through his heart, wondering, is this it for me? Is this, are these the last breaths that I'm taking? Because he's realizing now, verses 5 to 6, as he comes to this stage of enlightenment, he's enlightened regarding his accountability to the divine Jesus. He understands now Jesus is God. I'm accountable to Jesus. Therefore, I'm in huge trouble because I've been the one that's been stirring up the leadership in opposition to Jesus. So he said, who art thou, Lord? And he gets back the identification, I am Jesus. You can imagine how hard those words cut to the core of Saul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So right now, he is brought to the brink of despair and of hopelessness, thinking this is it for me. And yet, God doesn't abandon him to a point of hopelessness. In his here's where the grace and the mercy of God come into play. That is so remarkable, so that Paul is able throughout his ministry, he's able to testify. If anyone wants to speak of how marvelous God's grace is, let me tell you my story. I'm the one that deserved to be struck down and deserved to be destroyed. And yet God was merciful to me, because the words that Jesus next speaks to him are words of comfort and encouragement. He says, he doesn't say, I'm executing you. He doesn't say, this is it. He says, but rise. We think of the resurrected Jesus, the one who can bring new life, the one who can bring resurrection to others. He says to Saul, but rise, which had to be words of relief, not knowing yet what led ahead, and yet knowing that it could have been a lot worse than the words, but rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. There is opportunity expressed here in the words of Jesus, you have opportunity of repentance, opportunity of faith, opportunity of obedience is what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering to Saul by his, again, by his divine power. He's making this happen in the life of Saul. And so this shows the grace and the mercy and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than destroying Saul. So he enters the city on very different terms than what he had expected to as he set off from Jerusalem, because there's a transfer of control that's taking place in his life. Saul was used to giving orders to others, and now here he's commanded to follow the orders of Jesus Christ. Now the experience he had was verified by his traveling companions. Verse 7 says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. It's interesting that in other references, it says that the men didn't hear the voice. You have what looks to be a contradiction in certain passages. Apparently what the understanding is that the men heard something, but they didn't hear the specific words and didn't understand exactly what was said. So in some sense, they didn't hear what was really said, but in another sense, they were aware of what was going on, and they saw the light, but they didn't see anyone. They didn't have an experience physically or with Jesus Christ. They didn't have the same experience that Saul had in interacting with Jesus Christ. But there was some level of hearing noise, but not any level of understanding and of interaction with Jesus Christ. So Saul is now guided blindly into the city of Damascus in a helpless state. It says he got up from the ground, verse 8. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Charles Spurgeon says, I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus, he rode a very high horse. But a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. So he's weakened here in verse 9. He's weakened by prolonged blindness and fasting for 3 days. It says he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank during that time. His focus, God was switching his focus from the physical realm, from the visible realm, to the spiritual realm, to the invisible realm. And he was showing him, just as Jesus in his temptation account there in the wilderness taught the lesson that man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And here you have Saul in this now stage of preparation for further interaction with the grace of God and further understanding of who Jesus is, further understanding of his own sinful state, his own depravity, his own need for salvation, and what was going to take place later. There's all of this is taking place in preparation in the life of Saul. One commentator writes that when Saul lost his sight for 3 days, more was going on than just a physical reaction to a really bright light. The Lord was letting Saul know just how blind he had been, that his rejection of Jesus was the result of blindness, that his zealousness in persecuting the church was a result of blindness, that even his devotion to the law, as he thought the law was in his perverted understanding of it, with all the regulations that the scribes and Pharisees put on it, that was blindness. It wasn't true understanding of spiritual truth. So he enters Damascus in this helpless state. I think we need to understand the doctrine of how important it is for the Holy Spirit to draw people to Jesus Christ in salvation. Because there is a pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit, just as there is a work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth that takes place right at conversion. And we can't always easily separate out on a time scale, on a timeline. We can't always easily parse this out and say this is in the pre-conversion state and this is exactly when God regenerates someone and the new birth actually happens. Because there are widely differing commentaries as to at what point in this incident here did Saul actually come to the new birth experience. Well, it happens somewhere in here. Did it happen when the bright light shone right away? Or is that part of the pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit drawing him, convicting him of sin, preparing him so that what happens later on in the interaction with Ananias, that's where you see the scales falling off his eyes. He immediately wants to be baptized. I would place the actual conversion experience, more in that part of the process. But because that new birth isn't a process. New birth is not something that happens over days and days and days. New birth is something that happens immediately. But there's a lot involved on the preparation side, and we can't easily sort it out on a time frame. We don't have to. We have to understand what God is doing in initiating salvation and coming to us, what he's doing in convicting us of our need and of our sinfulness, and then what our required response is in repentance and faith. And so that's all of this is taking place during this time frame here. Verses 10 to 19, we see now he's gone from his depraved natural vision to a position of helplessness and no vision. And now God introduces him to new spiritual vision. He's converted. He's empowered to live for the Lord. He's commissioned for spiritual service. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. There were many disciples, I'm sure, at Damascus. It's significant that Ananias is the one whom the Lord selects for this ministry here. Again, part of God's sovereign choice in how he commissions people to do his will. I'm sure that the disciples were going underground big time. I mean, they probably heard, hey, there's this caravan coming led by Saul, and they're on a mission, and we're in jeopardy. So there might have been, you know, some people really taking cover here. And the Lord comes to Ananias in a vision and says, Ananias, and look at his availability here. This is what the Lord wants of us. He wants us to be those that would say, when he calls, those that wouldn't be hiding somewhere and say, I'm too scared to do what you want me to do. Lord, there's lots of disciples. Find somebody else. You don't need me. He doesn't need us. It's a privilege for the Lord to come and to say he wants us to do some particular thing. And so Ananias had the right response of availability here, of being a faithful servant and saying, well, here I am. All I want to understand, Lord, is what do you want me to do? And it's a struggle for us to understand that. You know, we struggle with that. But that's what we want. We want to be open to the Lord. Lord, I want to understand when it comes to this decision about this job situation that Karen has. We're not trying to enforce our will and dictate a certain path. We want to understand, Lord, what do you want us to do? We'll do either way. We'll take this job, we won't take this job. And that's what the Lord had here with Ananias. I think it's significant that the Lord's not working through one of the other apostles here. He's not taking one of the apostles to come lay his hands on Saul and to anoint him in that sense and to authenticate that now he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if he had done that, people might have viewed Paul as being dependent in some form on the apostles. And I think the Lord was establishing that, look, this is an independent commissioning outside of the scope of the other 12 apostles, because this is a special apostle that the Lord wants to have recognition for. And it also elevates, I think, the role of every believer. This is a generic disciple, as we are, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows how the Lord wants to use each of us. And it's not some special credentials that Ananias has. It's not some special ordination. He went to school for 16 years. It's none of that. It's his openness to want to obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord could use him. And so Ananias is available here for this task. But he gets some very surprising instructions that are very frightening to him in verses 11 to 12. The Lord said to him, okay, arise and go to the street called Straight. I love that name. For these, you know, this street, they had a lot of crooked streets, I imagine, in terms of how they had things laid out. You know, this happened to be a straight street. So this is easy to find. You won't have any problems finding this. I mean, Ananias, it was his city. He knew where it was. Inquire at the house of Judas. He knew who Judas was. For a man from Tarsus named, here's the bad news. Saul. That's who you're going to see. Whoa. You know, I'm trying to flee from Saul. I'm trying to hide from Saul. I don't even want Saul to know I exist. And now, and such is Saul, he's going to have his whole entourage there. I mean, I'm going into the wolves' den here. And look at what he's doing. This is a surprise to Ananias. For behold, he is praying. Yeah, he's praying. You know, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they pray a lot too. You know, their prayers don't go anywhere. They just bounce off the ceiling. But the Lord said, no, he's really praying. He's really talking to me. I'm talking to him. I'm in a conversation, the Lord Jesus is saying. I'm in a direct conversation with Saul. I imagine try to speculate, what do you think it is that Saul's praying about? He's got 3 days. What is he praying about? I think he's confessing a lot of sins. I think he's got a lot of things to go through with the Lord and to say, oh, now that you're bringing conviction of sin, there's a lot of things that I'm bringing up and saying, now I'm coming to understand things in a different sense as I'm convicted and I understand what your standards of holiness are and how self-righteous I've been in my life. And so I think there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of questions. I think Saul's probably asking a lot of questions of what lies ahead for me and where, you know, what's going to happen? What's my future going to be like? There's a lot of things going on here. But Saul, for 3 days here, he's praying. And now the Lord gives these instructions so that Ananias can have some comfort level. Look, I paved the way, okay? You're not going to come in there out of the blue where there's no expectation of what's going to happen. I've given instructions to Saul, just like I've given instructions to you, so you can both be on the same page. There's no misunderstanding, and you should be able to go in there with some degree of confidence. So he says, look, I told him that he's going to see in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him. He's going to be expecting a man named Ananias. You're in good shape. I've laid it all out. I've made it easy. I've gone the extra mile so that this mission has no chance of being derailed. This is going to be a successful mission. So that's how the Lord lays it out for Ananias. The purpose is that Saul might regain his sight. He can't see. He can't see in the physical sense. I don't think he can see in the spiritual sense. And the Lord is going to make that happen and sovereignly bring him to a place of restored sight, of new spiritual vision, which is what Saul needed. What a glorious thing. Ananias should be thrilled to the core. Here we have the one who's the thorn in our side, who's persecuting us, who's caused havoc. Think of all of the families that have been wrecked, in a sense, in a natural perspective, by being torn apart, by having the fathers and the moms dragged off to prison. What happened to the children? What happened to the relatives? How many families have been impacted by the destruction that Saul has brought about in different places? And yet here, God is saving Saul. You know? Let's rejoice. But Ananias doesn't take it quite that way. He has this great hesitancy, as I'm sure we would have as well, of, Lord, you got to help me here because I have very much trouble believing that you are saving Saul. Just like Jonah had very much trouble believing. You want me to go to Nineveh? You want me to, those are our wicked enemies. You're certainly not saving Nineveh. Jonah didn't even want him saved. Jonah was in a lot worse state. And Jonah refused to go. He's in a lot worse state. But Ananias here is expressing a lot of hesitancy and reluctance in verse 13 and 14. He says, and he answers, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. He's got a reputation. He's got a track record. We know how he operates. He's no surprise. This is probably some trick. Lord, I think you're having the wool pulled over your eyes. I think, Lord, maybe you're being a little deceived here. The Lord says, what? Do you know who you're talking to here? He says, I know men's heart. He says, well, look at, but do you understand how much harm he did to the saints of Jerusalem? Do you understand that he has authority from the chief priest to bind people like me who call upon his name and drag me off and take me to Jerusalem? And the Lord, it's interesting, he doesn't give a lot of justification here, but he says in verse 15, he just answers very quickly, he gives assurance of his divine commissioning of Saul. He says, look, he says, go. I told you to go. You have reservations. Yeah, I'm not going to mess around. Go. Okay? That's what we need to do. We need to obey. And the Lord graciously provides a little word, a little insight of assurance. He didn't have to say anything else. He could have just said, go, like he'd already said. But he says, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. Wow. That, to me, is the high point of this whole passage, is the surprising nature that God is going to pick somebody like Saul, not just for salvation, but to be a chosen instrument of privileged service in a leadership role that goes beyond anybody. And we're going to see that played out in the rest of the chapters of Acts. The church would not be the church that it is today without the ministry of the Apostle Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles in the way that he did. And this is the start of it here. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. People, they stumble over this concept of sovereign election, of God saying, I chose him. He didn't choose me until I chose him. He ended up choosing me, but he didn't choose me until I chose him. He chose me of his own free will, but I drew him to myself. We have a hard time understanding that, but people fall all over that in the sense of rejecting him and saying, according to my natural reason, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't make sense. And so they have all types of arguments that they want to make. They say, well, if that's true, if what you're saying is, Lord, you chose Saul, well then, I don't see how evangelism is all that important. Because you're going to save whom you're going to save. You choose whom you choose. You save whom you choose to save. So missions, evangelism, big deal. I mean, God's going to save who he will. Or they use it as an excuse to dismiss their own responsibility. They're not saved, and they say, well, I don't know if I'm one of the chosen. It's up to God. You know, I don't know. What can I do? It's totally up to God. If he wants to slay me, if he can destroy me. If he wants to shine the light on me like he did on the road to Damascus, he can do that. But I guess I'll just say sarah, sarah, you know, whatever it will be. I'll see what happens. And people argue in that sense. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Where Paul uses this same experience and gives his testimony before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 12, Paul basically refutes both of these arguments. We see that Paul, who had the experience, who was divinely chosen and elected by God to salvation and commissioned to service, Saul refutes both of those types of arguments that people would use towards divine election. He says, he explains what happens in his conversion experience. In verse 12, he was journeying, he saw the light, and he goes down through verse 14, and he sees Jesus talking to him. Here's a phrase that wasn't back in our passage, but sometimes it's inserted there. The King James Version actually inserts it there. This phrase in verse 14 at the end, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, the Lord is bringing all kinds of pressure against Saul, the pressure of conscience. The pressure of testimony of these people who are saintly people who have told him about the way. And he's kicking against those goads and saying, I'm not gonna respond to that. And the Lord Jesus says, why are you not responding? It's your responsibility to respond. It's not God. Don't say, well, God, you didn't do this. You didn't do this. It's your responsibility, God. No. Paul recognizes, God came to me and said, why are you kicking against the goads? And I said, well, I don't really know who you are. And then you go through this whole interaction that we went through. But down on verse 17, to see the purpose for which God had rescued Saul. It says, I rescued you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I'm sending you to the Jews and the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I am sending you as a proclaimer, as a missionary. And Paul's response in Romans 10 was, look, how are they going to believe unless they hear the gospel? It's not, the sovereignty of God is going to take care of everything. Divine election, go about your business. We don't have to be concerned about missions. Paul had the greatest heart of all for missions, the urgency of preaching the gospel. How are they going to hear unless they have preachers who are sent? They need to have people sent. They need those preachers need to preach, and people need to hear and respond. And here, he recognizes the responsibility that this is meant to be an encouragement. The sovereignty of God is an encouragement that while you are commanded to repent and to believe, if you repent and believe, God is going to save you. He is in the process of working that is powerful to save you. But apart from God's power and sovereignty, you wouldn't have a chance. You'd be in a state of despair. So this gives you great hope, and it energizes Paul's efforts towards mission. So it can't be used and turned around in that way. You don't want to sort of pull back the shades and look behind the scene. You don't want to get concerned with that. You want to focus on your responsibility. Your responsibility to respond to the gospel. Your responsibility to preach the gospel. That's where our focus should be. And yet we're given great assurance by how we see God working behind the scenes. So this assurance of divine commissioning, it was based on sovereign election. It was focused on proclaiming Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 9, he says, the mission that he's been called to is to bear my name, the name of Jesus. That's whom we proclaim. We speak the message of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We bear his name. We identify with Jesus Christ as Christians. And the target is going to be, he says, it's going to be the Gentiles. It's going to be, that's a surprising thing. This hasn't come yet to Cornelius. This is just about ready to happen. To take the gospel to the Gentiles is a dramatic statement and a change in direction for the spread of the gospel. And to kings, not just to the common man, to all classes of people. This gospel, the cross levels the playing ground. Everybody stands at the same position before God at the foot of the cross. And so all classes of people, movers and shakers, people that can't move and shake, they're all in the same boat. Gentiles, sons of Israel, doesn't matter. He says you're called to bring that message of Jesus, the name of Jesus, to all these people. But at the same time, he says, I'm going to be very open and honest with you in telling you ahead of time what great suffering you're going to have to endure for the sake of my name. You who cause such great suffering for so many are actually now commissioned to a type of testimony that's going to make you the lightning rod for persecution to be directed against you. This is not exactly the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity and good times. And come to Christ and everything is fixed and you have no problems. That's not the commission that he received. And so we see Ananias in his obedience, how he risked his life. In verse 17, it says, Ananias departed. He entered the house. After laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, what words there? Brother Saul. The family identification, the acceptance, the forgiveness that's bound up in Ananias, right there expressing, I now am interacting with you as my beloved brother, the one whom you hated me. And yet, I don't bear any ill will towards you. I am now accepting you as Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you're coming, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see the miraculous deliverance in verses 18 and 19. We see that there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He arose. We see again that connection to baptism that we've talked about, the immediacy of baptism. It's here throughout Acts. Every place that we turn, we see that immediacy of baptism being that first step of obedience. As well, we see the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that's for today. The filling with the Holy Spirit. We need to be controlled in all that we do by the Holy Spirit. And this is something that is for today as well. And then he took food and he was strengthened. So what an amazing story, this transformation of Saul into the Apostle Paul, and what we're going to see going forward of his life and ministry. It's a truly amazing conversion story. Saul moved through the stages of natural depraved vision. He came to an end of himself where he really had no vision. And then he was granted new spiritual vision by the sovereign grace of God. I think of centuries later, another prominent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, John Bunyan, and his autobiography that really testifies to the experience that Saul had. His autobiography was titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. What we should be struck with is a greater sense of our own sinfulness as we understand the grace of God, how undeserving we are, and how it is that God initiated salvation with us. And all that God has granted us in terms of the privilege of commissioning us to use us. And we seem little and we seem insignificant, and that's what God loves to use in moving forward in terms of commissioning us to be privileged to serve in the body of Christ. So hopefully we learn from this account just a greater sense of the abundant and abounding grace of God to us, the chief of sinners.